So raise your hands real quick again. I don't want you to stand. I mean, if you're going to school, if you're just going back to school, where are you at? I know it was dark earlier. I want everybody to see you. If you're a student, no, raise them like, they're like this. Okay, like this. You don't have, okay, thank you. How exciting. How fun. Yeah, they're all over there. That's really exciting. Yeah, well, praise God. We are praying for y'all. Looking forward to it. Very cool. Well, hey, we are in this series about church, our church. And I just want to say to you, I love my church. I don't often say my church. And that's just a little kind of a issue. I like to say our church. Do you see the difference? Because it's not mine, it's ours. But even beyond that, I know you realize this, but just to make an obvious point more obvious, it's his church. So for me to say my would be kind of weird because it's his church. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. I mean, I do love our church, his church, Christ church, but you know the church was his idea, right? Church is a very fascinating word in scripture because Jesus uses this word church, and it wasn't actually a religious word when he used it. He made it that. Nowadays, you hear church, you think church. But that's not how the word originated. It was actually more common for it to be government or trade guilds. Because what it meant was a gathering for a purpose. People who are aligned with a certain purpose get together. But that is the church. It just becomes his purpose. But it wasn't originally a Christian word. It was ekklesia in Greek was a word, more typically the most common usage would have been in government. So here's where Jesus uses the word. It's a very fascinating thing that Jesus does. So what he does is he takes Peter and the boys to a certain place, and he takes them to a place that normally good Jewish people wouldn't have gone to because it was a very pagan place. It had been pagan for a long time. It's called Caesarea Philippi. Now, you may have heard that term before, Caesarea Philippi, and you may not have thought about what those words mean. Caesarea would have been named after Caesar, and then Philippi would have been named after Philip. It was a Greco-Roman city, and it was near a huge spring. And the spring came out of a cave. And it was one of the primary sources of the Jordan River, and it was right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Do you know what people in oftentimes have done in places that were mountains and springs? They worshiped gods there. They figured that this is a holy place. One of the things that's interesting about archaeology, if a place was considered like a holy place, it usually is by the next generation too. And they did. It was close to the place where Jeroboam had actually set up the golden calf when the northern kingdom broke away and got very, very sadly, very ungodly. And he drew the northern tribes to worship God there. You may have remembered that from our Bible reading we've been doing. This place was associated with intense false god worship. Very, very pagan. Baal worship took place there during an earlier period of the Jewish kings. I already mentioned Jeroboam set up a golden calf there. Later, the Greeks, it became a key place for worship, and they actually took that cave where the water came out, and they made that a headquarters for the worship of the god Pan. You familiar with him? Usually, we think of it as kind of a cutesy little, you know, half-goat guy dancing around with a flute. You may forget what that was about. It was a very, very sexual, very orgy party type worship. That's what he was about. And they made it that. Then the Romans, they basically just adopted all the Greek gods, and they made that a false god place of worship too. So Herod the Great's son Philip established it as the capital of his territory. That's where it got the name Caesarea Philippi. And that's how that happened. And then he honored the emperor of Rome. And then during the time of Christ, there were six main areas of worship there to false gods. If we have the picture, I want to show you what that would have looked like. It doesn't look like that today. This is an artist rendition. But if you see there on the far left, you can kind of see the cave back there. That would have been the temple to the god Pan. And the water was coming right through there. And then these other gods, I'll tell you what they were for. It's crazy, really. when you think about it, like, what in the world? If you show the next picture, it lists them. So there's a courtyard for the area of worship of Pan, temple dedicated to the false god Zeus, court of Nemesis. We hear these names and you don't realize that they thought they were real gods and they worshiped them for the things that we are familiar with. She was the female goddess of vengeance. Isn't that beautiful? The upper tomb temple was a dancing goats, lower tomb temple of dancing goats. I do think the goats that fall down when you scare them are funny, but that's not what this was. This was very demonic. It was a worldwide gathering place of worship to all these false gods. They literally considered it the gates of hell, the gates to the underworld, Hades. Now, we think of that as negative. They thought it was great because we're going to go worship the gods who are these evil gods. Children would literally be thrown alive into the entrance to the cave as a sacrifice to this god Pan, believing it would appease the gods and bring fertility to their crops. How twisted is that? Do you see how the enemy is so evil? I mean, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. So you need to destroy your child, that the offspring of your fertility, to get better crops. What a twisted. Why don't you step back and say, why wouldn't they just step back and say, I'm not playing that game. Here we are dedicating babies today, and that's what they were doing. Some even believe that, this is creepy, I don't want to be gross, but that they would do ungodly things with the goats in front of there, just saying. It was a cesspool of evil, is what it was. Very demonic place, very dark place. So I'm sure when Jesus said, hey guys, let's go to Caesarea Philippi, they were probably thinking, what? Why would we go there? That doesn't seem like the place to go. Remember what we're talking about here is when Jesus uses the word church. Just so you understand where we're going with all this, don't lose train of thought. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What have you heard about me? What are they saying? What's the rumor going around about me? What are they saying? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has been killed. So some people thought maybe he had been resurrected. Some say Elijah, who was one of the prophets of Israel, one of the most famous, who was famous for doing miracles. Remember, Jesus did miracles too. In fact, if you look at it, it parallels the miracles he did. And then he asks, oh, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asks them the question, which is why he was there. But who do you say I am? He's bottom line, he's saying, okay, I know that's what everybody else is saying. You've been with me all this time. Who do you say I am? And that question should get to each and every one of us because you will all have to answer that question. Who do you say he is? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a powerful statement right here. It's powerful for a lot of reasons. Number one, Jesus is saying, you are the promised one. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. If you're confused by this terminology, it is kind of confusing. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Same word. Chosen one, anointed one. He's basically saying, you are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture, this promised king that would come in the line of David. You are it. Then he says, you are the Son of the living God. Not like we're all children of God. He's saying, you are it. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon. Some of your translations say Bar-Jonah. You may have never thought about this. It's kind of dorky, but in Hebrew, Bar means son of. You know how we have the name, some of you named Johnson, which is son of John? That's exactly what this is. Bar-Jonah, son of John. Because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from a human being. Now I say to you. So what he's saying is the Spirit revealed this truth to you. He says, now I say to you, you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church and all the powers of hell. Some of your versions say, and the gates of hell will not conquer it. Jesus brought them there on purpose. It's like an object lesson. Boys, we're going to go to the gates of hell. And then I'm going to tell you, I'm going to ask you who I am. And then when you tell me, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to build my church and this gates of hell behind us. We don't know where he was standing. My guess is he was probably standing quite a ways from there. This is a beautiful place, actually, even today. But the streams flow through. I'm sure they were within region, though. And he would have said, those gates of hell, will not prevail against what I am building here, this church. It was powerful. So what did he mean about the rock? You know, I love this about scripture. There's so many word plays. Jews love word plays. I love word plays. And Jesus does a huge word play here because at one point he calls Peter, because his name was Simon Peter. It's basically using, you know, a different, like his middle name almost. And in the Greek, which I don't say that very often, but it makes a big difference. You know, English, I love our language, English. I've been told by people who've learned English as a second language, it can be difficult, and here's one of the reasons. We use the same word, rock, for both those words. But in the Greek, it's not that. Peter is actually Petros, which means small pebble. Isn't that interesting? But then when Jesus says, on this rock, he uses a different form of the word, Petra, which means huge rock. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about what Peter said. This statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to say, on that statement, I am going to build my church. Peter wasn't confused. He knew that. In his letter, he writes, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. He says, you are the living stones that God is building into the spiritual temple. What's another word for a spiritual temple? Church. Peter was there when Jesus introduced this concept, and he lays it out here in his letter. He says, what's more, you are its holy priest, and through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And as the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him, Jesus, will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust in him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, Jesus. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. The church was Jesus' idea. And when he introduced that concept about church, he did it in a very, very crazy place, right in front of the gates of hell. Can you show the other two pictures? This is what it looks like today. There it is. There's the cave. They had an earthquake in around the year 1000 that caused the stream to no longer pour out of the cave. Now it goes down through the bottom. You can go walk right up. I know that that's really an aerial. Go, show the next shot, the next picture. That's me. That is not it. But you can walk right up to it now, and you can see the water come down below. But the water still flows. It still flows down into the Jordan River. But the point is, when I say I love this church, I love his church. His church that he built to go on and through the centuries, to proclaim his name, to proclaim freedom to the captives, all of those things. So we're in this series talking about what the church means and who is this church? Who is Crown Point Church? What makes this church this church? We talked a few weeks ago about how everyone matters to God. Everyone matters to God. We talked about how word, worship, and prayer will always be central to everything we do as a church. We talked about last week about how excellence, we want to do everything we can with excellence. And today, I love how it just fit together with family first. Family is our priority. You saw these babies up here today. It just makes it even more fun. But how do you define family? How would you define it? Would you define it kind of the typical way, like mom, dad, 2.5 kids, dog and a cat? Would you do it that way? How many of you are cat people? I'll still like you, I'm just curious. I like cats, I'm just joking. They're delicious. I'm totally kidding, totally joking. How many are dog people? Would you say you're dog people? Okay, you actually just demonstrated the actual statistics. I looked it up because I was curious. 42% of households in the United States own a dog, 32% own a cat. And by, you know, you don't need to know the millions or whatever, but that's, to me, is fascinating. Here's another, not that you really care, but you know how many people own fish? I don't consider fish a pet unless you can pet them. That's just me. But fish-owning households, I just think this is funny, 2.6%. Reptiles is 1.8. Birds, 1.6. I thought birds would be up higher. Small mammals, you know, we're talking about like gerbils and stuff, 0.8. I thought it'd be more. Rabbits, 0.6. I didn't even know that would make the list. And horses, 0.4. Now, poultry is not quite where it belongs because it's 0.7. So it's higher than gerbils, less than small mammals. No. Yeah. So I don't know where you fit in that. How do you define family? I remember when I was growing up, our family meant whoever came over for dinner. And cousins and friends, and in college it was great. My parents said, you have a standing invitation to invite anybody who needs a home. It kind of chokes me up thinking about it because I had friends who needed a home. Either they were far away from family or their family wasn't a family to them. And so they came to my family and we just included them. It was awesome. You know, family's awesome because, you know, that's where you learn all the firsts. If you think about it, when you grow up, that's where you learn how to do family. You learn how you should act and react, and you learn all of that. How to fight and how to resolve fights, right? Which way the toilet paper should go on the roll, right? And don't you learn that in the family? Who controls the thermostat, what it should be set at? I mean, family, it's where you learn it all. And I love it. I think it's funny because sometimes we'll say, well, we need to have a family like a biblical family. Have you noticed how messed up the families are in the Bible? I mean, think about this for a minute. Maybe Jesus' family was perfect, but Abraham's wasn't family, or perfect. He had Sarah, his wife, and then he had the servant wife Hagar, and then that ended up in a big mess we're still dealing with today, because Hagar's offspring would be, you know, all the Arabs, and then you got the Jews. Jacob's family, he married Rachel and Leah, two sisters. What are you thinking? And then they had two servant wives, 12 sons, all half-brothers. How about David's family? We know of 8 wives who are named, and then it says many more. We don't know how many. Solomon, talk about a mess. Have you paid attention to this? 300 wives, 700 concubines. No wonder his family was a mess. But that doesn't mean there's not an ideal. God does set an ideal for all these things, and then we strive for the ideal, whatever that looks like. We try that. And what I want you to really understand is God, this was his idea. Family was his idea from the beginning. If we go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis, it says God created human beings in his own image, both of them, male and female. He created them, both in his image. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, all the animals that scurry on the ground. Reign over them. Then this is something, it's kind of typical for ancient literature, but especially Jewish literature. There's a repetition of that story in the next chapter. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. He kind of retells the story. And I will make a helper who is just right for him. This is actually kind of funny. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky as if they could be a helper for him. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. It's fascinating. There's a really corny, can I tell you a corny joke? So you can tell Adam kind of got tired near the end. Because if you think about it, in the beginning, he's got some cool names, hippopotamus, kangaroo, right? Then near the end, it's ox, ape. I mean, just ran out of names, I think. Ran out of gas. Okay, he chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds in the sky, all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. At last. Oh, no, I skipped. So then God makes Eve. And then when Adam sees Eve, I love this, because I think our marriage ceremony is meant to duplicate this moment. You know, like you don't see the bride till the moment she comes in. And I've stood up here with so many grooms where we're standing here, the groom's here, the best man's here, and when the bride steps in and you just, I always watch, everybody's looking at her, but I'm watching him because I want to see his face when he sees her. And you just, it's amazing. I've seen guys cry. I mean, it's just beautiful. And look at what Adam says. At last. At last, the one is who is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh, she's like me. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. It's family. He's creating a family here. It's the family. And then Jesus, when asked later, they were trying to trap him in a question. And I love how Jesus does this. He doesn't actually answer very many questions directly. He usually answers with a question. And here's what he says. They're kind of trapping him in this silly question. And he says, haven't you read the scriptures? Right. Jesus replies, they record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said to them, this explains why, he's quoting Genesis. The man leaves the father and mother, joined his wife, and the two are united into one. And since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Family was his idea from the beginning. It's the building block of society. I mean, it's how society is meant to be arranged and worked. And God does this with us. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but we were talking about pets a minute ago. We naturally do this. As human beings, we relate to everything as human. Have you ever noticed that? It's like we can't get out of ourselves. And everything we see, we filter it through this humanness. I mean, how many times have you looked at your dog and thought, he's happy to see me? Because he's wagging his tail, right? Right? Or my dog, she hops. It's the funniest. To me, it's hilarious. She just bounces on her front paws. It cracks me up. I mean, I came home from a trip the other day. She just did that for like 5 minutes straight. Just bounce, bounce, bounce. And then what I do is project onto her human emotions. I mean, she missed me, right? She couldn't go a day without thinking about me, right? When you see your cat and they give that crooked look, I love when they, you're like, what are they thinking? And you fill in the blank with something human. It anthropomorphize. We put human characteristics on everything. That's how we see the world. We do it all the time. We do that with everything. And God, knowing that, because he created us that way, he gave us a way to relate to him through the context of family. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but when he presents himself as God the Father, it's because in the ideal, we have a relationship with the Father, that there is an ideal that it could be, should be, would be, and he wants us to think of them that way. A Father who provides, who cares, who gives direction, gives protection. All the things we need, he gives that idea in the context of fatherhood. Jesus used that term very carefully when he told the disciples how to go out and create disciples. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That relationship is a God-ordained relationship. We relate to God that way. And as I said earlier, the home and the family is where you learn all the basics. You know, there's that thing about everything I needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. Kindergarten teachers teach kids things they should have learned at home. Amen. Put things back, don't take things that aren't yours. Remember all that? You should have learned that at home. Conflict resolution, restitution, reconciliation, communication, forgiveness. Those are all things we see modeled in our families, and God intended it that way. It's family. And as a Christian, I'm going to take this analogy a step further. As a Christian, I don't know, I know I joked about this a couple months ago, but as a Christian, we join, and God uses this idea of family of God. When you become a Christian, it's not like you're just a Christian and you're a loner all there by yourself. I heard somebody say once, well, I don't need to go to a church or be part of a church to be a Christian. Yeah, that's true. You also don't need to go home and talk to your wife to be married, I guess. You're still married. I mean, the fact is, we need each other, and God put us in this family. And I love the youth, the way the youth group calls it, a family of what? Family made of friends. Think about that. When you become a Christian, that's why we say it that way. We talk about it like that. We become that family made of friends. And it extends past, I remember when I was younger, I thought it was kind of comical. It seems like we group people by marital status in church a lot of times. But I like to extend that and make it broader, because we're all a family. I remember talking to somebody one day, and somehow we were talking about this, and I said something about their family, and they said, I don't have a family. And they didn't. I mean, parents have passed and on and on. And I told them, yes, you do. You do now. You do now because you're here. You're part of this family. The church isn't meant to really replace the organic, natural family, but we are intended to be a family that kind of wraps around people, everybody. And we all take part in that. And we care for each other like a family. We provide for people like a family. We support each other like a family. We love like a family. We accept people like a family. We nurture each other. We correct each other, challenge each other. We do it. We fill in. We become fill-in fathers and mothers and grandparents and brothers and sisters. And I know a couple of weeks ago I said something about brother and calling each other brother. And so then it was funny because then Devin was leading worship that day and he came up and he said something about brother Dennis. And then people have been teasing me since. And I know I greet people like that a lot. And I'm not trying to do the Hulk Hogan, you know, a brother. But you know what I'm doing when I do that? What I am doing is I'm projecting that relationship on people with everything it means. I want that from each other, from each of us. I want brothers and sisters in Christ who stand beside us and care for each other and walk through life together, like the ideal of a brother. How many of you have a brother? I didn't have a brother. Anybody have a brother? I always wanted a brother. I had sisters, and I love my sisters. I love them. And I tried to make my younger sister into my brother. She did all the sports things with me and did all the things my older sister wouldn't do. But the fact is, I wanted a brother. So then there's times where I see people who have brothers, and when they don't get along, it hurts my heart. I want a brother, and I want us to be brothers and sisters in the truest, most fullest ideal of what that means. Where we walk through life together, we do things, we experience things, we carry things for each other, we help each other. My prayer is that you would treat each other in that kind of way, like the best possible brother. Big brother, little brother, it doesn't matter. Big sister, little sister. It's funny, I hear about stories about, you know, people who also didn't have brothers, and like they talk about how their big sister defended them at school and fought for them and whatever. It makes me laugh, but I want that. I want that for each of us. And I hope you do that. I hope you treat each other with the respect that you would want your brothers and sisters treated with. And you love them in a way that mirrors that relationship in the best possible ideal. I really believe this. I believe family is everything. And again, this is not a Fast and Furious comment or connection, but it is everything. Family is everything. And maybe for you, maybe your natural family isn't the ideal. But you know what? God repairs and works on those things too. The fact is, the church is family. It's what it's supposed to be. And we want to make sure that whatever we do as a church, even doing this baby dedication today, that we walk into that with the fullness of what that means, where we come around and support and we help people be better. We help people be better parents. I know these young parents up here, I know when we were first parents, we burned up that nurse line. I had that number memorized. Every question you have, every like, is this normal? Is this normal? There's poop going up their back. Like, does that happen to everybody? Well, yeah. How do you do that? Well, as a church, we have a lot of ways we do that. We come around each other and we are available for that. But there's a lot of cases where people have to take advantage of that. We do it not just with classes. I mean, we have great nursery and we have great young kids, you know, early education kids. We have great elementary for ministry. We have youth ministry. We have young adult ministry. We have ministry. You know, our men's meeting is this Tuesday in the Crown Room at 6:30. We have a lot of that. We have classes we're offering. You know, a lot of you have told me, oh, these classes, I'm sad I can only pick one class, which is great. When you register, there's a new part of the system where some people told me, hey, I was registered, but it says I have to be accepted. We will accept you. I'm just saying it's part of the registration for those classes. We do all that. We do training on parenting and training for kids. What I want you to understand is children are a gift from the Lord. We help guide and give advice. Have you ever thought about the wisdom that's in this room? I think about this a lot because I get to tap into that wisdom. And a lot of people, they kind of barrel through life without realizing you've got wisdom in this room. I hope I didn't embarrass Mary Pountain last week, but she is 100 years old. She's been a mother for a long time, longer than some of you've ever been alive. She knows more about, she's probably forgotten more about mothering than most of us ever know. And that she's just one example. There are people who've walked through difficult things in this room, physical things, emotional things. There's people whose marriages have been saved, and your marriage may need help, and there's people here who could help you as a family. It's amazing to think about some of the marriages in this room, 40, 50, 60 years. I think about that, the spiritual guidance. I mean, practical things, helping your practical life. My challenge to us today is this. My challenge is for you to treat each other like this family, because family is that crucial to us as a church. And I mean it with everything in my heart. The family of God at this church, that we would learn and grow from each other, that we would be patient with each other and help with each other and grieve with each other and celebrate with each other and laugh together and cry together and forgive each other. Challenge each other and defend each other and give advice and receive advice and spend time with each other and support these new parents up here. Well, not all of them are new parents. Some of them had little babies, but we're all brothers and sisters, every one of us. Jesus said this. He said, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul said it this way. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I love our church. Love it. Would you shut your eyes for just a moment here? I know I don't know everybody in the room, and every Sunday I pray about this and I think about it, and I wonder if there's a part of the sermon that might make somebody consider becoming a Christian. Like maybe up until this point in their life, they had not become a Christian, but there might be something. And I'm so grateful that it's not just what I say that does that. The fact is, the Holy Spirit of God, that's one of his jobs, is to search our hearts and know our hearts, and he speaks to us in different ways, you know, not usually an audible voice, but more of an impression or a feeling. And maybe you're here today and you have not given your life to him. Maybe you're just still trying to do it on your own. And maybe it's the whole idea that Jesus created the church and God created the family and you could become part of this family. It's a beautiful thing. I love that we serve a God who pursues us. He sent his son to die to forgive us of our sins. We could never do enough to make ourselves right with him, but he does all the work for us. It's just a matter of us surrendering to him and saying, I don't want to do this by myself. I want to be part of this family. And if that's you today, would you just raise your hand? I just want to pray with you. That's it. We'll pray with you. Anybody at all, if you want to join that family today. All right, for the rest of us, I want to just say this. Would you stand? As you stand, those of you who are available to help us pray, it could be staff, spouses, board spouses, if you'd come down and help us pray. But I want to say this to you. I want us to be the church. The fact is that we strive for an ideal in all those things, but that's our deepest heart as a church, is to be the church. And for that to work right, you all have to be the church. It's not something that just one of us do. It's the fact that all of us do it. We all are the church to each other. It's like this huge family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're all at different stages of life, different ages, different experience with God. But the fact is, we're here for each other. And the fact is that, you know, maybe there are things that you need, or maybe things that you have to give. Maybe it's advice or care or concern, but my prayer is for all of us to be the church. So as we head out of here today, I'm gonna pray for us in a second, but my prayer is that you would just go and be the church. Be those brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you need prayer for anything specific, these folks are down here for that right now. Let me pray with us. Father, I'm grateful that you have made us the church. I'm grateful that this concept, this idea that we can all be in here together and be brothers and sisters, maybe not genetically, but certainly spiritually. And I pray, God, you'd help us to do that in every step of our lives, that as we encounter each other, that we'd be ready for caring and concern for each other, that we would walk with each other through this thing called life. We pray you help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as you head out of here and you are the church today.